It seems nearly an eternity, but it was only in the late winter of last year that we assembled on one Lord's Day morning and rejoiced at the conclusion of our efforts over the previous year to appoint elders and deacons in this congregation. And then 3 weeks later, we were thrown into the deep end of the pool, because that was the first time we sat down together and met to begin to discuss how we were going to deal with the COVID protocols. And that was just the beginning of a long series of meetings about how to resolve this matter and how to continue to serve the Lord in the New Testament manner under these conditions. Many of us made multiple different choices as best suited us and as best seemed according to our wisdom along the way. But we remained in harmony as a congregation, and now, today marks, when the day comes to an end, the last day, this, at least as a congregation, we will be practicing those protocols. And you know what the temptation is? To throw our hands up in the air and cheer. And to say, it's over! And the reality is the work is beginning. Because that's the nature of life in this world. When one task comes to an end, a new one begins. Now we have a responsibility laid before us, and that responsibility is to encourage and heal the disciples who have worked together and borne with this over the past year and a half. And also we have the responsibility to reach out to those who are not presently assembling with us to encourage them to return as well. And you know what's going to happen when we accomplish that? There'll be another job to follow that. Because what we'll then do is return to the work of rebuilding that was interrupted 15 months ago. And after that, there'll be another job. But all of those things we do in service to our Lord in anticipation of the day when we'll be in heaven in the place of rest. Both we and the Word of God describes heaven as a place of rest, but it's for those persons who've worked hard enough to need a rest. I have a brief statement to read, and then I'll begin the lesson. For the past 15 months, churches around the world have had something with which none of us have had experience. Find a way to worship in a world beset by a dangerous, virulent disease. In spite of our inexperience, as well as the critiques from others outside, we did the best we knew how to do at the moment. We spent a great deal of time in prayer, meditation, and discussion of how best to handle this by the light of God's Word. It appears that the worst of this is past, at least for the present. Now we're faced with a difficult task of how to return to serving the Lord without a crisis. Once again, we use the same resources to come up with the answer that we used 15 months ago. Prayer, meditation, and a discussion of the Word of God. We're returning to our assembly practices that are more familiar to all of us. Perhaps we are a little wiser, and I know for a fact quite a bit wearier than 2 years ago, but it's time. It's time for all of us to return to worship and Bible study. Our fellowship with one another before the Lord is not only precious to us, but it is mandated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is made very clear by the nature of the Lord's Supper, a biblically authorized worship that requires the church to be assembled in order to practice it scripturally. This lesson is designed to help all of us understand that we need to gather together in order to eat the Lord's Supper in the way the Bible teaches us. Listen objectively for what's written and resolve to begin assembling with the disciples here when we come together in the presence of the Lord. Today, We'll discuss together how to share the communion of the Lord in fellowship with one another. This is one of the reasons why Christians assemble together. Periodically, we'll examine other reasons why Christians assemble together, such as to be edified both in worship and in Bible study, to enjoy fellowship with one another, and to engage in opportunities to enjoy the Lord's work. These lessons are to encourage and remind all disciples, both those present and those online, why it's important to assemble. What is the Lord's Supper? That's what we're going to be talking about first, and what it means when we come together to accomplish this. What do you see on the screen? No, this is not Bible class, so raise your hand. That looks like a torture device, doesn't it? Those are pews. Those are pews taken from a 14th century meeting house in Germany. The folks would come and they would sit on those pews for hours to be able to worship together and serve the Lord. These were folks, as I looked at those a number of years ago, that was back in 2002 when I went there. As I looked at those, I began to think of how dedicated the souls must be to sit on pews like that. How much they wanted to come together to have fellowship with one another before the Lord. In more contemporary times, this is a photograph of a congregation that meets in Africa. They don't have pews. They're sitting on an impromptu bench in circles around the base of a large, I believe, banyan tree. And the fellow who's doing the teaching is standing there holding his Bible. My pulpit is holding mine up. He has to hold his in his hand. And there's very little shade coming from this tree. And I suspect that the folks there are dealing without air conditioning. But these are folks who wanted to come together to share in fellowship with one another before the Lord. And that's what Christians do. They want to be together, especially when the church assembles to partake of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's not an accident that the background is empty pews. At its simplest, the Lord's Supper is a holy meal that is composed of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, two of the comestibles that were eaten during the Passover when Jesus instituted it before he was taken and betrayed. It was designed by the Lord for Christians to eat together in the kingdom. Jesus ordained this meal with his disciples before his death. Both Matthew and Luke's account talk about this, but Mark describes it for us in terms that we're quite familiar with. He writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And what we learn from this is that this was for the kingdom. And it is a reason why we call it a communion or a sharing. We're doing it with the Lord. Jesus instructed the Apostle Paul in this. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian congregation for misusing the Lord's Supper. And in that passage, Paul explains that he received these things from the Lord. Jesus taught him exactly what this was all about. It was one of those things that Paul received in instruction from Christ rather than from any of the other apostles or others who were preaching and teaching in that day. We partake of the supper to remember Jesus and to show our fellowship with Him. That's the reason why it's called communion. Communion is another word for fellowship. They both are derived from the same original word, koinonia, which means sharing. Sharing together. Simply defined, it is giving a share, receiving a share, or sharing. We share with the Lord when we commune. We share with fellow disciples when we commune together. It is a sharing in common. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, chapter 10, verse 16, Paul explains more about this, having this in common. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. And that's how we understand ourselves when we're gathered together, especially when we're gathered together communing at the table of the Lord. We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul puts so much emphasis on this, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand exactly how critical this matter is. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, by which God conveys His grace to us through the body and blood of Jesus. Nor is one disobedient if they are ill and unable to partake of the Lord's Supper. They're not going to lose their salvation. Paul, when he was in prison, was unable to do so. He wanted to be free and assemble, but he couldn't. Those who are seriously ill clearly cannot assemble and partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who were servants and slaves in the apostles' day would sometimes be bound by their masters to do nothing but serve their masters on Sunday, while others would wait till the masters went to sleep at night and then gather before midnight on a Sunday evening in tombs so that they could meet and worship the Lord. Point is that this is something that God's people eagerly wanted to do, to come together. And those only who are lost with regard to the Lord's Supper, especially in view of the context of Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11, are those who abuse or profane the Lord's Supper, those who ignore it or refuse it or reject it, and those who refuse fellowship to others who've assembled in order to partake of that. And that's, of course, derived from one of John's short epistles. The point is that the Lord's Supper for us highlights the Bible principle that worship, especially with regard to the Lord's Supper, but worship is both individual and collective simultaneously. And while we commune before the Lord and eat the supper in His presence, examining ourselves individually, it's something that we come together as instructed to do as disciples. We are worshiping together before the Lord, but our worship is individual. You know, the supper itself highlights this more than the other aspects, but you can see it in those elements. For example, when we are singing, each of us are singing praises, making melody in our own hearts to the Lord, and we are before the Lord in His presence as we're singing, but we're also singing together as a collectivity, united in our worship together. And you can't take those elements apart and have congregational worship services. There is no authority for the church to take the supper by proxy for those who are not present, any more than I could be baptized for someone else by proxy if they were unwilling or unable to be baptized. Nor is there authority for an individual to eat the Lord's Supper except when the church comes together for that purpose. Now that's what the New Testament reveals. This doesn't speak to the matter of what some in the tender conscience believe they must do. But what we learn so far, and what we will continue to learn, is that Christians came together in the New Testament to eat the supper. That's how it was done in Bible times. When Jesus instituted the supper, he and his apostles were gathered together in the upper room. If you read the entire account, what do you learn? But that Jesus sends disciples into the city to make arrangements for a place where they can sit down together and eat the Passover. They are all gathered together in that room. In fact, Jesus wanted them to be in that room, including Judas. It was important that they all be present. In Luke 22, verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus began by saying, "With fervent desire." And that is one of those places in the New Testament where the text jumps off the page and grabs my attention. Because this word fervent desire in the New Testament in its original language is translated as lust elsewhere. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus had an evil thought with regard to the Lord's Supper. It means that this desire to do so was powerful and intense. He wanted to eat this supper with his disciples. And even Judas needed to be there for it. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Paul, in the 20th chapter, he's busy making his journeys from place to place. It's difficult to imagine how that was coordinated in those days. But Paul remains in Troas by Luke's own statement, presumably because of the purpose that they seem to stay for, presumably to assemble with the church and eat the Lord's Supper with them on Sunday. Look at what the text says in Acts 20 and 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now you do the math. When the feast of the unleavened bread is over, and you combine that with 5 days of travel, the Apostle Paul is arriving there probably on a Sunday. It's what it appears to be. He decides to stay with them a whole week so that he can commune with them on the next Sunday. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And what I find interesting about Paul's journey at this time is he's eager to get to Jerusalem. He says so in verse 16 of that same chapter. "I've got to get to Jerusalem." But he waits at Troas so that he can meet with the disciples there on Sunday. This speaks to the apostles' desire to be with them. It was the practice of the church in the first century to gather together every first day of the week to share the Lord's Supper with one another. According to the Didache, which is some writings of what the disciples did in those days, "Every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions." In this particular context of the Didache, what he's talking about is that this is what disciples did. They cleared themselves of the sins they committed during the week so that they could come together and break bread. Now, what does that mean, come together? When you come together as a church, as we titled the lesson, what does that mean? Well, in point of fact, you find this phrase used 5 times in the book of 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, and a 6th time by implication, strong, and actually a 7th time by weak implication. We'll just look at the strong one. In 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," there are no incidental or accidental words in the text. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Which tells us that their social interaction and social sharing of food takes place at home, but not when they come together. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So it's clearly implied that the social eating takes place at home, while the spiritual eating takes place when they are gathered together as a church. 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, a passage that states the purpose for which they come together, wait for one another. And 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. In all three of those passages, what do you see? You see that when they communed, the church came together. That's what they wanted to do. Even Corinth, who was misusing the Lord's Supper, still came together. Now, someone might object to this and say, Brother Blake, I think that's just the translation you're using. I think your translation just suggests that may be the case. Is it just the translation? Well, the American Standard Version, which hands down is the most accurate of the translations, is, therefore, when ye assemble yourselves together. I use the New King James. When you come together in one place. The King James. When you come together, therefore, into one place. English Standard. When you come together. New American Standard. Therefore, when you meet together. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the most trustworthy translations of the Scripture say the same thing. And so do 17 other of the more common translations used in what professes to be Christianity. No, I don't think it's a problem with the translation. What does it mean? Don't even ask me to pronounce that. But what it means, it comes from two Greek words that are mashed together. We hyphenate words all the time. It means to convene, to go or depart in company with, to associate with, to cohabit or dwell together. That's what the word means. When this was written, at the time, there were no church buildings. But what happened is that the Lord's Supper would be held in private homes where disciples came together for the purpose to commune with the Lord. And that's what's revealed to us. They came together. Now, there were some disciples who hosted congregations in their homes. Priscilla and Aquila were a couple who did it on two different locations where they lived. And you also discover that there were others who did similar things. It appears that one of the persons John praises in his short epistles was doing the same thing. Disciples would host the assembly of the congregation in their homes. Well, maybe come together means something else elsewhere in the Bible, and we're just emphasizing this too much on the Lord's Supper. So I took the time to go through and discover that come together in one form or another is used in Scripture 19 times, five of them, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. And in all 19 cases, whether we're talking about Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Matthew, Luke in the book of Acts, or any of the other passages, what do you see? But disciples coming together in one place for one purpose or another. It's not an accident that you see in Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in this passage, the coming together is not for the Lord's Supper in this case, but it's coming together for the purpose of edification and encouragement and so on. The kind of teaching that takes place. These are some of the things that we learn as we examine this passage in other places. So there are some conclusions that we need to draw from this. And we'll draw similar conclusions from the New Testament admonitions to come together for fellowship in future lessons, to come together for edification in future lessons, as well as to come together for work. What are some necessary conclusions that we can draw from the church coming together in one place for the Lord's Supper? First, Jesus Christ instituted supper to be eaten by His disciples when they come together. I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Second, the church in the New Testament gathered, and we saw the examples both in instruction as well as in the example of Acts 20 and 7. The church in the New Testament gathered together in the same place on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper together in fellowship. And with the exception of the Passover, where Jesus instituted it, the only examples in Scripture of the Lord's Supper being eaten was by the New Testament church when the church assembled together. Fourth conclusion, the New Testament church does not have the authority to make changes to the Lord's Supper in any of the following: not in the day, not in the place, not in the items to be eaten, not in the purpose. We may not change the purpose for the Lord's Supper. We may not change the items that are consumed in the Lord's Supper. We may not change the day, the first day of the week, nor the place, when or wherever disciples come together to eat. If the Church of Christ at Trilocucci wants to be like the Church Christ built in the New Testament, we cannot change any of the following: the day, which is Sunday, the place, an assembly, the items to be eaten, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, or the purpose, to remember the death of our Lord. And if individual Christians who are physically capable of assembling want to honor the Lord's Supper, they will assemble with the local church when it comes together to commune with the Lord. Give this some prayerful consideration. There are clearly some instructions in the New Testament that must be carried out as a collectivity. For example, the instruction to give of our means and to use that in the limited way that we see in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first couple of verses, the giving of our means takes place on the first day of the week. And we see, as Paul continued to instruct the Corinthians in both epistles, how the church is supposed to gather that together and see to it that it's used in a scriptural way. Individuals can do what they wish with regard to giving to other causes, but the church is limited. But then there are some commandments in the New Testament that are strictly for individuals. The church cannot be baptized for someone who is lost. Now, I would submit to you that the congregation longs so much that those who they love who are presently lost would be saved that they would be willing to do that if it were authorized. But we can't do that for you. And for those disciples who have erred from the faith, like Paul said to the Romans, he said, I could almost be consider myself accursed from Christ if it would help my brethren the Jews. The church would willingly make confession on your behalf if it would help, but it's not authorized. These are some things you have to do yourself. No one can do them for you. So if you want to be saved, or if you want to be restored, and this is something you must choose to do, and do this morning by coming forward while we stand and sing.